All right, I'm going to ask that we hand out, Jeff and Gunnar, if you can hand these out for us tonight. And they're just two different piles there for you guys to hand out. And I apologize, I killed a tree this afternoon just so that you could have a handout. The reason why that is because I have a lot to read. I want to be able to read fast, and I don't want to take the time to flip to all the pages. And so I'm going to be reading a lot of Bible verses tonight, and that way you can just have it in front of you. And then there's going to be stuff we won't even go through because it'll be too deep and deeper than some will want to go and others might want to. And so that's included. Some of what I'm handing out is from Pastor Wayne Williams, my pastor when I was a teenager, and his thesis. And I will tell you that a lot of the eschatology position that I have, a lot of it started with him. I'll tell you, when I was a boy, when I was a senior in high school, I sat in his church. And he's the only pastor I ever saw do this, but he would do as we do here. He would say, does anyone have a Bible question about anything? And then people would ask, and he would stand flat-footed and give an answer from the Bible. Sometimes he didn't have the immediate answer, but he would get the answer to the people. And then I also learned that Pastor Williams had only gotten an eighth grade education, which probably was a blessing. No sense going through four more years of that stuff. But anyhow, he only got an eighth grade education because after eighth grade, his parents told him that we need you to stay home and help on the farm. And so he was so embarrassed. When the bus came by to pick up his sisters, he would hide behind the barn because he was so embarrassed that he couldn't go to school. But I think it drove him to study more and to be more diligent. And someone found his Bible as a young man, and in his Bible it was just absolutely full of notes, and someone found that and said, whoever this is called to preach, whoever he is. And so I always respected, I don't think he's perfect, but I've always respected Pastor Williams there in Rapid City, South Dakota. He's retired now. And so I studied and read 101 thesis that he wrote and started to dig into it. And just the fact that he had a different opinion than the general opinion made me curious and piqued my curiosity, because I knew that he was King James. I knew that he was solid on the Word of God. But I also knew that if he had a different opinion, there must be a reason, a biblical reason. And so tonight you have some of what you have is actually from him. And a lot of what you're hearing is because of his influence. But I will say this, that he is not the only influence. Of course, God is my boss and God is my leader, and I follow him and his word. But I do give credit where credit's due, and I think I need to, and so that's important. So just by way of review, as we get to Revelation chapter 10, let me remind you that this all started back in February. In my Sunday school class in February, I had to correct a certain lesson that we were going through, and I just said, you know, I want to mention this, correct this, and I think I'll teach on this on Sunday night. And that was last Sunday night of February. And I said, so in tonight, the end of February, and then all through March, we'll talk about end time events and straighten out some misinterpretations and misunderstandings about it. So I started teaching on end time events. And about the middle of March, something called COVID-19 happened. And we'd heard about it, but it hit America. And then all of a sudden, things we never thought we'd see as Americans were happening. And so it just seemed to be God's timing in it. So then in May, I started teaching on Revelation. It wasn't until May on Sunday night that we were teaching on Revelation. We're only in chapter 10 because we've had some breaks with other speakers or Vacation Bible School or something coming in. And so we're at chapter 10. We're just going chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation. And so there are people who are maybe catching up by watching past recordings. And you can do that anytime. And if you weren't here last week, you can catch up by watching that from last week and listening to that. We did have a problem with some of the recording on video. The audio is fine. The video at the beginning was a little bit fuzzy for a while, but it got straightened out. And I think we're good to go tonight. Is that right? All right. Thumbs up. Good job. Well, I want to just give you a little bit of review. And I do have one handout left. Does anybody need one? Everybody got one? One left if somebody wants it. Miss Tracy, or all right, yeah, please do. Joseph, make sure your mom gets that. Good. Great. All right, well, we'll be in Revelation 10 tonight, but just a little bit of review and going up to our screen, I'll start with that. And so we start by talking about the Great Depression. We aren't talking about on this slide, what are we saying here? What does that say? It says small g, small d, Great Depression. There are people who are in great depressions. They have a time of depression. Maybe a loved one has passed away or something else has happened. And so people have these things in their life that take place. And when it happens, it is, and we understand it. We understand those two words to mean a description of a situation or a condition. That's what it is. And so when I see those two words, I see, okay, these people have a condition. They're having great depression, all right? Now, at the same time, when I see this, the, in front of it, now I'm thinking of what? I'm thinking of a period of time, 1929 to 1939, all right? I'm just going to keep reviewing. Some of you have seen this before, but I'm going to review this so that we have this understood and clearly understood. But there is a difference when you put the in front of it, isn't there? All right, because now it's considered a period of time. Now, for all those who are King James only, and that's important, all right? And if you don't know that's important, that's very important. For all those who are King James only, let me just say that there is no such thing as the Great Tribulation. We see in the Word of God Great Tribulation. The preacher that preached this morning said, there's always been trouble for God's people. In this world, you will have tribulation. And let me show you something. The Bible defines itself, Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, it might be 2 Corinthians, but let me get there and I'll show it to you. 2 Corinthians, I think it is, chapter 1. The Bible defines itself. You can learn, if you'll just read the Bible, people say, oh, the Bible's hard to understand or the King James is hard to understand. If you'll read it, it interchanges words enough for you to know, okay, that's what that means. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Do you see that? Do you see how trouble and tribulation are used synonymously there? So the Bible defines itself. So we can understand that tribulation and trouble are the same thing. And when you hear of someone having great trouble, you know, great affliction, and we are appointed to those things, great trouble, great affliction, in this world you'll have tribulation, be of good cheer, have I overcome the world. So when we hear or we see great tribulation, this, I'm trying to unbrainwash anybody who's listening, whether it's online or in here, this room. I'm trying to unbrainwash you by understanding that great tribulation should just be thought of as it means. Because otherwise, if you get programmed, the great tribulation. And here's where the Greek scholars say, well, it should have said the in front of great. Hey, they're not King James only if they do that. Some of these guys call themselves TR or receive text, but they're not being honest about their scholarship, because in Revelation chapter 1, when John says, I am your fellow companion in tribulation, there's also a Greek the articular in front of that. So if you're going to be honest, then John is your companion in the tribulation, okay? So there's a reason why the King James translators put stuff in and didn't put stuff in, and we need to respect that and understand it. And every modern version out there has the, because it was taught from the Schofield Reference Bible and through a dispensational eschatology. They just brainwash people into thinking of a period of time, and it's supposed to be 7 years. We're not going to be there tonight, but eventually I'll show you how I don't even think 7 years is correct. I'll show you that later, but not tonight. The Great Tribulation is a period of time, but Great Tribulation is just, you know, just like Great Depression. It's very similar in the understanding of it. So we need to recognize that here's the question. Here's where all the question marks are at, and this is what leads us into goofiness. And so being a simple guy and trying to take the Bible literal and respecting others who did, I said, okay, so what does God say? Now, what you'll find is that God never says that his people are appointed to wrath. In fact, it says the opposite, okay? So we know then that wrath is not for us, but tribulation is something for the believer. And we've always had that as believers, okay? The only group of people that have a hard time believing that are the American Christians, okay? Because as our preacher was preaching this morning, there's tribulation around the globe for a lot of Christians right now, and we're just feeling a smidge of it, okay? And so, I mean, think about it, like our letter this morning, you know, they're having elections this year. They're trying to decide if they should elect the guy that's been in office for 26 years or the two guys that are in the slammer because they're opposing him. Things could be worse, you know, okay? They don't have a choice. That's not a choice, okay? And so we need to recognize that we are soft. We've been soft. And so that's where a lot of this generates from, is the softness in it. So I'll get off on that if I keep going, so we need to keep going here. So with that understanding in mind, this is kind of tiny to read, but it's basically what you have on your handout in the box. Here's what we have gone through, the seven seals, all right? And the seven seals from a scroll or a book written on both sides are broken one seal at a time. And we saw back in chapter 4, chapter 5, that Jesus was the Lamb who was worthy to take the book and to open the seals. He owns the title deed. He has right. He's the only one who's worthy. And unlike the pre-trib crowd, I believe that the seals have already started to open, and he's unraveling the history of humanity from the time that he conquered and rose from the grave. And so he's unraveling that. So we're in seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, and as you're unrolling a scroll, you're getting information on this side, and there's also it's being revealed on this side. And so I think that as you get through the Revelation, you start to read and you go to chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, what you find is that chapter 7 is actually on the backside. And what is chapter 7? It's all about the 144,000 plus the multitude that no man can number. And God is just verifying that my promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are being fulfilled. There is a remnant. There's at least 144,000 of their descendants that are saved and sealed. Plus, there's a multitude that no man can number that is also part of that group. And so then you get, and I believe you get to the fifth seal, and I really believe that's where we are right now. We're in the fifth seal. And that fifth seal, if you read it and you realize that that's where there are people that are being martyred for their faith, and the saints are saying, Lord, how long? And then you get to the sixth seal, and the sixth seal is where the sun is dark and the moon turned to blood, and the stars fall before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, and after the tribulation, Jesus said in Matthew 24. And so the sixth seal, I think, is the next thing on the docket. You say, well, what about imminency? Well, again, I'm a literalist, and I can't find the word imminent in the Bible. Now, I do believe he can come quickly, and I do believe God can do anything he wants, and I do believe that if I'm wrong in my interpretations, God is not worried about what I have to say. He'll just come when he wants to, don't you think? However, I don't believe that. I do believe that God can do things very quickly, though, and he will. Now, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to watch. We're supposed to be ready. I'm not trying to pinpoint a date, because we're not supposed to do that. But the Bible tells us that as travail upon a woman with child, so will be the coming of the Lord. Now, we don't know. I mean, most of us don't know the exact date when a pregnant woman is going to deliver. However, if we're not stupid, we know that it's probably going to be sometime soon. If she's in the third trimester, okay, we're within the next 30 days probably. And so I don't think we're supposed to be stupid and foolish about this. And so I believe that we're in the fifth seal. The sixth seal is coming. Sixth seal, I don't know how long it'll last. And it is well with my soul. That hymn in our book talks about how the trump will resound, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Well, that's what Revelation 6 talks about with that sixth seal. And so then the trump will resound. And so after the sixth seal, then you have the seventh seal. Okay? Now, when the seventh seal is open, what happens then is everything else that's left is inside that seventh seal. And so that's where you have the step down. That's where all of a sudden you go seventh seal, you go the seven trumpets. And those trumpets, I think, are going to tick off even quicker, much quicker than the seals did. I think the trumpets, probably all seven trumpets, might be about 3.5 years, all right? That's my guess based on what I'm reading from the Bible. I think that's about right. And I'm not picking a date when I say that. I'm not setting dates or hours or anything like that. But I think that's about what you have there. And I think that there will be that will certainly be some great tribulation. However, we've read in chapter 7 that God seals And he says, hurt not the earth or the sea, hurt not them, till we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. Again in chapter 9, hurt not, it says in chapter 9, verse number 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And so there's importance to understand about the seal. We talk about Satan having the mark of the beast and the mark in their hand or their forehead. However, I believe that God teaches that his people have a mark as well. And Satan probably can see it. And it's probably where. And when I showed you a book written by a missionary from Haiti and how he talked about the witch that told him when she got saved, she told him, you know, there's a blinding light that comes out of the believer's forehead, and it just warns me and tells me I can't touch them. And it's very interesting to a commentary when you think about what the Word of God has to say. So I believe that we are sealed into the day of redemption, and therefore that fits. And as we go on here, and we talk about the trumpets, we've talked about the seven trumpets. We're not at the seventh trumpet, but we go through the trumpets. We started that in chapter 8 and then chapter 9, and we began to see the seven trumpets. And so chapter 8, and chapter 9 was last week, and we saw all seven starting to tick off, and they were very quick. They were going one by one by one, and we finished in chapter number 9 last week, but at the end of chapter 8 it says this, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. So the last three trumpets are the last three woes. And so then in chapter 9, verse 1, you have the fifth trumpet, the fifth angel sounding. And then in chapter 9, in verse 12, it says, one woe is past, and behold, there are come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns. And so we saw, and that was where we ended, was with the sixth trumpet. All right? And we read those things, and there's time given in those last three trumpets. We don't have a period of time in the first four, but the last three, we have more of a distinction of time. And so we see here, chapter 9 talks about the fifth and the sixth trumpet, or the third woe, counting backwards or counting down, the third, and then the second woe. So we're about to talk about the last woe, or the last trumpet. And let me just say, when you get to your final woe with God, I'd say that's about it. And so we're going to read Revelation chapter 10 and talk about it tonight, and we'll have the handout to help you follow along with that. And so, and next week I'll show you how that Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and the blasting of trumpets and the sevens that are involved there, and then the last marching of sevens, you see the domino effect and how it trips down. And so what I believe then, to just give an overview, I believe the seals are the big picture. The trumpets are within the last seal, and after the trumpets is the immediate seven vials. And we know the seven vials are the grapes of wrath, the wrath of God. And obviously then, I said earlier, God's not appointed his believers to wrath. So therefore, the trumpets are something believers go through, but the vials are not something that believers go through. And by the way, the last witnessing that you'll find, the last preaching the gospel that you'll find of human beings, ends with the seventh trumpet. There's no more preaching of the word of God by human beings anyway after the seventh trumpet. Why? Because that's, in my opinion, that's the end of everything. For that's time no more. See, there's a pre-tribulation doctrine that led to a Left Behind series of books that led to movies, and the whole premise of that is that you know, people can get saved after the rapture, during the tribulation period. You remember Ron and Nancy? Nancy's in heaven now, but the folks that used to come see us every summer, Ron, we used to call them the Reagans, Ron and Nancy. But Ron LaRue, they were saying, you know, our son-in-law is not saved, and he actually uses that Left Behind series as an example of why he's not. He's going to wait until after our quote-unquote rapture to decide if it's true or not. Praise the Lord, I think my understanding is correct that the son-in-law got saved recently anyway. Praise God for that. So they were eating this up years ago when I was talking about this, because they were concerned about their son-in-law. By the way, the star of that Left Behind series movie was Kirk Cameron. You know that Kirk Cameron doesn't even believe it anymore? Kirk Cameron came out years ago and said, I do not believe this is correct. All right? So that's very interesting to think about. Now, what I want to say is that there's a finality here. And the Word of God says at the last trump, and the last trump in the Bible, time-wise or otherwise, is the seventh trumpet. So we are going to just touch the beginning of the seventh trumpet tonight, and next week in chapter 11, we're going to see the seventh trumpet. It's one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible is chapter 11, and we're going to talk about it next week because there is such a finish, there's such a finality, and yet such a beginning of something new in that chapter 11. But because it's so epic, just like before the trumpet sounded, there was a period of half an hour silence in heaven. So there's this chapter 10 inserted in here because this is so epic that we're just going to have this chapter 10 just to kind of get us ready. And I think that's part of the reason why it's written on both sides, because as we go, we need, okay, and by the way, like meanwhile at the ranch, just some background here as we're unfolding this. So with that in mind, we read chapter 10 tonight. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Some have decided that this could be Jesus. It could be. The grammar doesn't give us clear direction that way as far as a capital angel or whatnot. The word angel just means messenger. That doesn't bother me that it says angel, but it doesn't really bother me one way or the other. It's an angel from the Lord, I can tell you that, and it's a mighty angel for sure. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth, and the things that are therein, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when, not now, but when he shall begin to sound, which is just about to happen, notice what it says here, the mystery of God should be finished. Something's finished when this horn sounds. As he hath declared to his servants the prophets, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go, and take the little book which is open in thy hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And I said, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's pray, and then we'll go on tonight. Lord, help me to be clear and to be completely in tune with your Holy Spirit and directed by your direction. Help us to hear from your word tonight and to be encouraged, strengthened, understanding, and that it would be something that would cause people to be closer to you, to walk with you, to be encouraged, and to be of a sober mind as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In your handout tonight, we are just about to enter the last woe of the three counting down. And so we have this another mighty angel clothed with a cloud, rainbow on his head, sun-like face, fiery feet. It could be Christ, or it could just be a mighty angel representing the Lord, of course. Doesn't matter to me either way how you take that. Then we also have verse 2, a little book in his hand, and feet placed on the land and the sea. What's the reason for that? Well, pretty much it represents everybody on land or on sea. Everybody who ever lived or died is either buried on the land or in the sea. And so I think it represents all humanity and all creation, really. And because he raises his hand, which kind of is symbolic of heavens above, and it even includes that in the verses following. And then a loud voice, like the roaring of a lion and seven thunders. The Bible says in Psalm 29, God thundered seven times. And it mentions that. It talks about sometimes that God would thunder or speak, and it would be so awesome. And, you know, we've had some amazing booms and thunders around here. Somewhere around my house, I think there's some kind of a vein of metal. Once in a while, the lightning hits after the thunder. I mean, it's like that fast. You know what I mean? Not seriously, but, you know, my dog usually, you know, is climbing a tree because it's just kaboom, you know, and it's just wow, and about knocks you out of bed. But obviously, that's not even as big as probably the voice of the Lord. These seven thunders, he's told in verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. You say, well, what are they, Pastor? What do you think they are? Well, how do you think I'm going to explain that when the Bible tells us we're not supposed to know? You know, it's just a futile effort and arrogant to even think that we can possibly, I mean, obviously God is, by the way, there's a lot of things we don't know. It would blow our minds to know what God knows. It would blow our minds to know what our relatives that have already died and gone to heaven know. It would blow our, how many of you got this figured out all the way? You're doing, so we don't need it any thicker than it is. I mean, this is enough. And so apparently whatever it was, the Lord said, don't include that. And so it's not included. And verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lift up his hand to heaven. So now he's tying in the atmosphere or heaven as well. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that there which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Remember, God started everything. Creation is the beginning of time. And God is going to do something that's going to put a finality to some time. Now, in Romans chapter number 8, the Bible tells us that the creation groans in waiting for the redemption of the people of God. You know, there's a group of creation that has been waiting forever for redemption, and they've never even done anything wrong. It's called the animals. They're looking forward to this seventh trumpet blasting as well. I mean, they're not, I mean, some of them have been slaughtered on altars for thousands of years, been hunted and shot and killed. Some of you animal lovers are loving me right now. That's because of man's sin. You read Genesis, God didn't intend for man to eat meat, to eat animals. It wasn't until after Noah got off the ark that God said, now it's okay for you to eat meat. And the reason why that is because I believe that the flood destroyed so much of the good protein in the vegetation and caused the dinosaurs to eventually die off, so they didn't have enough to eat. And man probably started killing the dinosaurs for, you know, their Fred Flintstone T-bones. That eventually the animals became the food. And so it's okay to eat meat, and we do, and I'm a meat eater, but I think before the flood it's clear that they weren't eating meat, and the animals weren't as scared of man as they are now. But one day the creation, Romans chapter 8 tells us, it groans and waits for this redemption, and they're looking forward to it. And so heaven, the fowls, the sea, the fish, you know, earth, I mean, the whole creation is looking forward to this time being changed and being different than it has been. And so we see here, verse 5 and 6, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. By the way, if you're an evolutionist, you have a real hard time with the whole concept here, because, I mean, if God didn't start it, how can he stop it? And this is why we're not global warming worriers, because we know who started the earth, and we know who's going to push pause and give it a big, you know, overhaul. I say overhaul because when we get to chapter 20, there's still 1,000 years with a new, not a new heaven, a new earth, but with a newly rearranged globe, all right? A remodeled globe. And we'll get there to chapter 20 eventually. But then chapter 9, 10, verse 7, here's the key verse. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. So we're getting like a pre-warning here leading up to this. The mystery of God should be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Chapter 11 is where we'll be at next week, all the way to chapter 14 and verse 16, is all about the seventh angel sounding, all of it. And you'll see that's how I have it listed here, with chapter 12 being a rehearsal of the history of God's people. Chapter 11 to chapter 15, chapter 11, verse 15, all the way to chapter 19, reveals more of the events of the last seven trumpets, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. Chapters 11, 13, 14 reveal more details of the 42 months, or the 3.5 years, that the seven trumpets are involved with. We're going, in other words, these seven trumpets, somewhere in there also includes then this mark of the beast and the things that are happening. And by the way, I don't want to get off. I got off on masks last week, and I'm going to have to talk about masks a little bit tonight. Masks are just a preconditioning for eventually the mark. That's what it is. It's all about getting us conditioned to having to wear something, or having to do, all of us as a society having to do this, and having to, and so now the next step will then be the vaccination, and you don't have the vax. How can you not have the vaccination? And I was reading about, I think it's in China, they're already got this thing on their smartphones where, you know, if you're approved by the whoever's, if you're approved, then you have a glowing green box. And that means you're good to go, and you can walk into the store and you can buy what you need. But if you have an amber color box, that means you didn't pass something. You don't have your vaccinations in order, or you're not socially accepted. And so that's already being implemented in China. Here in America, in USA Today, right now in the paper, in USA Today News, in this weekend's edition, and another, you can look it up tonight if you want to, it's already been decided that the U.S. military will be the first U.S. people to get the vaccination, the guinea pigs of the whole thing. I think it should be all the residents of Washington, D.C. I think that's where they should start, okay? We'll observe them for a while and see how many eyeballs they grow. But anyhow, so that's where we're going, okay? That's what's happening here, all right? I love the concept of the military, but I'm telling you, this is where we're going, okay? Bruce just gave me something last week about the godlessness in our military, the eradication of Christianity out of the military. There's the Mikey Weinsteins and others. They're just pushing and they're court-martialing people for just having Bible verses on their computer monitor. Or chaplains for not signing off on marriage certificates for homo military, okay? And so we're seeing. So what happens when, again, I'm getting on a rabbit trail, but what happens when your entire military is godless? Okay. Right now, there's kind of a debate, and I understand both sides. I can understand it, but I'm a little leery, and I'm not excited about it. I've been talking with our preacher that's here. You know, we got to get the, man, send in the military and send in the federal troops to take care of these idiot rioters, you know. But you know, I personally believe that a lot of the chaos, like in Minneapolis and Seattle, I personally believe that the lack of action on the local authorities is on purpose so that then that can be brought in. Now, they might be doing it for political reasons, you know, to make the president look bad if he doesn't do it, or if he does do it, okay, which is, I think, but ultimately Satan then helps to get all of us conditioned to where we have armored tanks rolling up and down our streets as our new police force. Gone are the days of Barney Fife and Andy. And that's where we're going, okay? I believe that's the end game for Satan, okay? I believe that's where we're headed. And so on top of that, if those military are not Christians, because they're not allowed, they're not welcome, imagine how pretty soon the bad guys are the Bible believers, okay? That's where this heads, okay? Now, you say, well, we got to do something about this. I tell you what we need to do. We need to follow the Lord. I think it's a futile effort to try to do anything other than to follow the Lord and figure out what your number one priority is and follow him. All right? So the mystery of God should be finished. That's what I want to focus tonight on. What is this mystery? And why, after the seventh trumpet, is it finished? Look with me in chapter 11 and verse 15, because this is where the actual woe ends and the trumpet sounds. Revelation 11, 14 and 15. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. And there was great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I love that, and we'll talk about that next week. But there's something final here. There's something, what's happened and what's being finished? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we'll go to some other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I see that verse in the nursery a lot, but that's not really what that's about. Sleep is about dying. And for a Christian, you don't really die. You just pass away. You just fall asleep and wake up in glory. And so for a believer, a lot of times it's referred to as falling asleep. And so we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed, because all of us have corruptible flesh that has to be changed. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so whether you're alive when the seventh trumpet sounds, or whether you're dead and already asleep, we're all going to be changed. And here's what it says, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and I believe that's the seventh, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what we heard today. I'm not going to be moved. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I promise you, no matter what goes on next and how crazy the world gets and how many things are lost and whoever loses the election and whoever loses this and loses that, I promise you, if you serve the Lord, it's not in vain. I promise you that that is something you can count on. And I'm telling you, I like that. I like knowing that I'm doing something that matters. Okay? Not just for a day and not just for a couple of years, but for eternity. And that's what I like about being a servant of the Lord, is I can serve him and it's not in vain. But what is the mystery exactly that it is finished? What exactly is it? So turn to the page opposite. And I'm going to read this. I'm just going to read these verses quickly. All right? This is very fine print. I apologize, but to get it all on one page, that's how it is. It comes from my pastor, Williams, and part of his thesis. But I'm just going to read you the verses and talk about this quickly. Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 16, from the foundation, this mystery has actually started back in the beginning of time. And that God has had a mystery that a lot of the Old Testament prophets couldn't quite understand. There's promises in the Old Testament that are just kind of mysterious. And how can God accomplish that? And how can God keep that together? And I can imagine as time progressed, when the northern tribes were assimilated and they were separated from the southern kingdom, and then pretty soon the Assyrians came in and they completely wiped them out and intermarried them, and they turned into Samaritans and Gentiles. How in the world can God keep his promises to Abraham when these northern tribes are completely lost? And I'm sure the angels are going, wow, oh boy, God's got a problem here. God's never had a problem. So what's the mystery? So then Romans chapter 16, 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, that would be the Old Testament, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. So this mystery is not just for Jews. This mystery is for all nations. What is it? 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I don't believe in a Calvinism election, so to speak. I don't believe that God predetermines who gets saved, but I do believe that God's always known who is going to get saved, all right? And I do believe that. Now, let's go to, keep your finger there with that page, but let's go back to Ephesians, because I love these two chapters. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, we can read all of it, but for the sake of time, we'll start in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles, you Ephesians, you were in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, other sheep are not of this fold, and I'm going to get them too, because there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. There's a teaching that's going on right now. There's a teaching that's going on in otherwise good Bible-believing churches and Bible-believing colleges that teach that there's two separate groups. And eventually there'll be the saved Gentiles that will enjoy heaven and the saved Jews that will enjoy earth or whatever. And there's a kingdom of God for one group and the kingdom of heaven for the other group. And the real goofy part about that is the kingdom of heaven's on earth, according to them. And that Jesus has a bride and God's got a bride. And it's just separate. Okay? Hath made both one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. They also teach, I'm not kidding, they teach that when the rapture happens, the saved New Testament Christians will go to heaven, the saved New Testament Christians will be resurrected, but the Old Testament won't be resurrected at that time. They got to wait. That's what they teach. I'm talking about colleges that we might even let our kids go to teach that, okay? They don't really understand it, so they don't really push it, but that's what their books teach. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. See, the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know what the mystery is? The mystery is the church, the body of Christ. How is God going to be able to keep his promises? Look what's, he's allowed the lineages and the genealogies are being lost. How is he going to, listen, Galatians 3 says, if you're in Christ, the same are the children of Abraham. We keep going here. Verse 17, and came, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are far off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both groups, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye, Gentile Ephesian believers, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. By the way, before he died, Jesus said, there's not one stone that's going to remain. And I believe that that's the last physical temple that God ever used in any way. I don't believe there's any future physical temple that God's going to use for any reason. If one gets built, and there's a whole bunch of Christian Zionists and other people that want to see one built, if one gets built, it'll be the largest idol the world's ever seen. Because Hebrews tells us we're not supposed to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament system. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and the veil ripped in two. All right? And so, you know who the temple of God is now? It's us. It's the believer. It's the church as a whole and the believer individually. And so that's the temple. For verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles," this is it, this is the mystery, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning..." So how many men are supposed to see what the fellowship is? How many men are supposed to be a part of the church? All. "Fellowship of the mystery..." And by the way, when I say church, I don't just mean any church. I mean the body, the saved. "Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." This was the whole plan from the foundation of the world. This was it. This was the whole purpose, God's entire intent. And that's why when Jesus came, he said, "I will build my church." Verse 10, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places," that's the spirit world, "might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The intent is that the spirit beings will look out and say, "Oh, that's how he fulfills his promises, through the church." Now, I believe in the local church, but I also believe that there is a whole family, as we're about to read. And there will be one day a universal assembly. I don't believe in a universal church right now, because you got to be assembled to be a church. And there's no way anybody can assemble. By the way, universal is the same word as Catholic. And that's what they teach now. But there's no way that the Pope can properly pastor all of the people he claims are his, let alone teach them the right gospel. So I've got two groups of friends. One, local church, only local church. But on the same token, the Bible does teach a universal concept that is going to happen. Now, without leaving Ephesians, let me just stop and say, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23 talks about you coming to Mount Zion and the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. See, when that last trumpet sounds, every believer, the dead ones that are buried, and any living ones still alive, will all be assembled. And for the first time ever, we will see the universal church. And if you're saved, you'll be a part of it. You'll be there. And guess who will be the pastor? Yeah. And it will be the ultimate assembly. Now, if we're saved, we're all part of the same family, but we're not necessarily assembled right now. Okay? But one day when that trumpet sounds, we will all be together assembled. That is the concept. And now, today I practice local church. I believe we're supposed to have local assembly. We're supposed to have a local church pastor. We're supposed to have local church. And a lot of people try to say, "No, I believe in the universal concept. I don't believe in the local." And so what that does is it frees them from having any local church to be over them or any local church pastor. They're running. That's wrong. Because when you read the New Testament, they talk about the church in Colossae and the church at Philippi and church in Corinth. I mean, we're supposed to practice local church today, and it's supposed to be a microcosm, a micro example of the church. It's what it's supposed to be. But when I say church tonight, I'm talking in the big picture here. Because remember, God sees everything from beginning to end, and he knows eventually they're all just going to be one church, the body of Christ, ultimately together. Let me finish reading here. Ephesians 3. And so it says, might be made known, verse 10, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I think that family has a name. We'll talk about that more later. That whole family in heaven and earth is named. And I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And my family includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David. Those of you who are saved, we're all part of the same family. Galatians 3 says, you're in Christ, the same are the children of Abraham. And Paul's telling the Ephesians Gentiles, you are of the same family. The middle wall of partition, in the Old Testament, only the Jews could go into the temple. Only even certain Jews could go this far, and then Levites only. It's broken down the middle wall of partition. If you were here on Wednesday night, and you miss if you don't come on Wednesday night, if you were here about 4 weeks ago on Wednesday night, I preached grace, not race. Can I tell you something? Racism is in churches. We're finally starting to see some friends of mine, pastor friends of mine. We went to a college, and I mentioned this in that message. I went to a Bible college that taught no interracial marriages. Well, that's just goofy because there's only one race. It's called the human race. But they meant skin color. And I was taught that. And I give credit to Kent Hovind and Ken Ham to straighten me out on that, to help me to understand that's not what the Bible teaches. And I recognize one blood. And I believe that our Bible college today that I graduated from has new leadership and a different attitude about that, and that's good. But you know what? They're starting to understand, and they're starting to see the faults that they held to in some of this, all right? And they did. And shame. And I love what one black preacher said. He said, there is no such thing as a black church. There is no such thing as a white church. There's only a red church for the blood of Jesus Christ. Because we're supposed to be all the same family. So I appreciate seeing some Bible-believing pastors and others starting to say, hey, wait a minute, we've got to admit some wrong here. But me being a little mischievous as I am, I asked the question, so what about the Palestinians versus the Jews? It's fair game. You got a green light if you want to talk about the ragheads. But that's not loving them. And shame on us. I don't know if our guest preacher here knows who I'm talking about, but years ago in Oklahoma there was a Bible college. I don't think that Bible college is even existent today. But it was led by a guy who prided himself in signing warheads that were pointed at Arab countries from Israel. And all I can say is I don't want anybody to know that I even knew who that guy was. Because if I was a missionary to an Arab country, how do you think they feel about that? There's a second class, and where does it come from? It comes from the Scofield Reference Bible. That's the notes in it. There's if you look in certain passages like in Acts 16, 17, and other places, it just basically says there's a difference. God says, I am no respecter of persons. God says there's no difference, Jew or Gentile. And where racism has been going on for a long time. You know where the Scofield Reference Bible has gotten its greatest stronghold? In the Bible Belt. Guess where the Bible Belt is? In the South. Guess where our racist problem comes from in our country mostly? Listen, the Word of God solved racism a long time ago, solved prejudices a long time ago. If we would just recognize salvation through Christ breaks down all the walls, if we had recognized that and follow it. So let me finish reading here. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him, we're talking about the mystery, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I read certain studies and commentaries, and I keep seeing this church age. Again, that comes from the dispensational notes, basically Scofield and others. The church age. We are now in the church age. Guess what? According to this passage, the church age is always going to be here. The church is it. I mean, as I said, that general assembly, that's it. And we're all part of the same family. We're all one body, and he's the head. And so I wanted to read all of that to you. Go back and read our handout some more. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We'll go to another passage here in a second. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, God was telling Peter, I got a different attitude towards the Gentiles than you do, Peter. In Acts chapter 10, God was trying to get through Peter's thick head that I want to show you something, Peter. I want you to understand something. I'm just going to read one verse because I think it sums it up for us. Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. And they of the circumcision, now who would that be? That would be the Jews, because back then that was the only people that were being circumcised. They of the circumcision which believe. So now who would that be? That would be saved Jews. All right, so these are Jews who are now part of the church. They're saved Jews. They which of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, it's for us. No, we are the special people. We are the special people. And God's saying, no, it's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. See, it's always been his plan. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, and I love what it says at the last year concerning the angels. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and search diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. See, the Old Testament prophets, I don't understand everything I'm writing here. You and I are privileged. We have the Old and the New Testament together. We're privileged to see this. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you by the Holy, with the Holy Ghost sent down from the heaven. And then notice this, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels look down and go, wow, I couldn't get it, but now I'm starting to get it. God is always designed for the whole world. When Jesus left, he said, go ye into all the world. He said, you'll be witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea. But then he said, Samaria. And then he said, to the uttermost part of the earth. Why? Because 10 out of those 12 nations scattered, and part of Abraham's descendants are just infiltrated with the whole world. And someone's done DNA studies and we're all related. That's why endless genealogies are a waste of time. The last lineage in the Bible was Jesus's. And that was just to prove that he was who he said he was. And this idea of genealogies being important today. I was saying it in Sunday school. He said to a Jew who was very proud of the fact I mean, every Pharisee, no doubt, had probably encased in glass somewhere their pedigree, their bona fide connection to Abraham. I mean, that was hugely important to them. But it was really only important to God so to prove that Jesus was of the lineage of Abraham and David. But they thought it was all about them. But remember where we started tonight? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And arrogancy and pride, it's so easy when you, well, we're white. We are, you know, whatever. And pride, it's easy to be proud. We can be proud for being South Dakotans right now. It's easy to get proud. They were proud. And Jesus comes along and tells this guy, you must be born again. I mean, what? Exactly. You must be born again. And then Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Some teach that Jesus dying on the cross was plan B. No. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The first lamb that God ever recognized was Jesus. And Abel, offering the proper sacrifice, probably taught it from his parents, who probably was wearing lamb skins, was just a picture of the true lamb. Years ago, someone asked me, so in the Old Testament, before Jesus died on the cross, how did they get saved? They looked to the lamb. They looked ahead to the lamb, and you and I look back at the same lamb. But we're all saved by the same lamb and by the same blood of the lamb. And slain from, but the book of life written there from the foundation of the world. And so now we go back to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, where it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What I'm trying to get you to understand tonight is that obviously the mystery is the church. And the church is done on earth. And witnessing will come to an end at the sound of the seventh trumpet. There'll be no more need for it. And the mystery of God will be finished. It will be complete. It will be done. The plan of God will be finished. I've given more. I'm not going to read if you're nervous. I'm not going to be reading the second page very much. But that's more for you to dig into if you care to. Now, here's something interesting. We're in Revelation. Remember we read in Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, about built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone? Look with me in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 9. Come hither at the end of the verse, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the Holy Jerusalem, the great city, is called the bride. But you know who else is called the bride? The church. And having glory, the glory of God in her light, was like unto stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see the connection between old and new? The two institutions of Old Testament and New Testament, but one family. Old Testament, it was Israel as a people, a nation. New Testament, it's the church. But they're always and always have been the same family of God, whether old or new, they are of the same family. And so I wanted to point that out to you. I'm going to go back to Revelation chapter 10, and we'll finish tonight. It won't be nearly as long as it has been, so hang on now. But Revelation chapter 10, and verse number 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. You say, Pastor, what is the little book? Well, duh. It's the original copy of the Reader's Digest, obviously. With your finger to Revelation 10, go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. You can't help but notice the connection here. Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, and I'm just going to pick up and start reading in verse 2. Well, verse 1, I'll just read all of chapter 2, it's very short. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me up upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. And they and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. They're not very nice people. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. That's a good reminder for preachers. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And I look, when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, just like Revelation 5. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat thou that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech, but of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder that flint, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they be will hear or whether they will forbear. And when the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of the great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. Remember, it was sweet, but I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. What's this little book? I don't know for sure. But it's obviously good news and bad news. It was sweet to the taste, but it was bitter in the pit of his stomach. It says in verse 10 of Revelation 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. What's this about? We're almost done. John was saved. John was a disciple of Christ, great man of God. No doubt, John wrote Revelation. John wrote the book of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John, no doubt, instantly consumed that little book. And if that little book was the Lamb's Book of Life, and you say, what's the Lamb's Book of Life? It contains the name of everyone who's saved, everyone who has life. And the Lamb's Book of Life would have had John's name in there. And so that was sweet. That was good news. But the digestion was the realization that there's a lot of names missing. A lot of names who were Jewish I mean, if you compare it with Ezekiel, who is the rebellious house? Paul said, the preacher quoted this morning, Paul said, my desire is that my brethren would be saved. And John himself, in chapter 1 of John, said, he came unto his own. But generally speaking, his own received him not. I think the sweetness is the salvation that he saw, and the bitterness was the heartbreak of those who did not need to be born again. And that's why I think the chapter ends this way. John eats it. Sweet. Oh. There's a sweetness there, but there's a bitterness. And as John's contemplating what he's digesting, and I'm sure John eating the book, I'm sure is just a way to describe digesting what he's read. The same says to him in verse 11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Just like Peter, I'm sure John, of course, loved his people. But what he's finding out is that God's got a bigger picture. God wants John to prophesy to many people, many nations, many tongues. It's not just about us four no more. And God's plan is to restore Israel in a whole different way than John was contemplating. Daniel had the same problem too, just not able to understand how God can put all this together. And we know Peter was struggling with it, and I think God revealed it to John, and we know God revealed things to Paul. We'll stop with that tonight as we get ready to look at chapter 11 when the seventh trumpet actually sounds. Let's pray. And we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for the Bible.